My name is Henry. I'm on the ministry team here at Village Church. And hey, maybe you picked up during the reading there, maybe not, but I think this passage is actually, aside from the content being quite difficult, I think the passage itself is also quite difficult. Let me read to you from one of the commentaries I was using in my preparation. 1 Corinthians 6, 12-20 is acknowledged to be one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letters. Commentators have described the unit as disjointed, obscure, unfinished, imprecise, extravagant, and even incoherent. So thanks, Dominic. So if you found it hard to follow, don't worry, you are not alone in that. But before we try to understand what the passage is saying, I want to start us off with a question. Why does God care what I do with my body? If you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, I can imagine this is a question you have thought about. Maybe it's one of the reasons that you're skeptical about this whole thing. Because are we just talking about some being in the sky who wants to control us down here? What would he know? Maybe it feels like Christianity is just a set of rules about all the things that God doesn't want you to do with your body. But when are these rules even from? Surely they're outdated by now. Why would he care what we do with our bodies? It's not his body, it's my body. And it's a question that goes across so many areas of life. Why does God care how I use my body in terms of sex, in terms of anything? Or maybe you're here and you're trying to live God's way, but every now and then you get tempted to ask the questions of, well, does it really matter that much? Maybe again about sex. Yeah, there's lots of things, pretty big things that are happening in this world at the moment. Does God really care about what's going on right here? Or maybe you try and justify it. Well, as a Christian, I've been saved, and so no matter what I do, Jesus can wash it clean. Or maybe that those are kind of old-fashioned ideas about how to live. You know, we've learned better. And how to look after ourselves. Well, in today's passage, Paul is making the argument that, well, God does care. It does matter what we do with our bodies, how we use them. And the reason that he returns to time and time again is that we have been united to Christ. And Paul talks about this union in three ways. The first thing he says that the resurrection gives the body meaning. The second, he says, is that our joining with Christ gives the body meaning. And thirdly, that the Holy Spirit gives the body meaning. Those are the points. They're in your outline. But actually, before we get into these issues, I thought it might actually be worth taking a step back and thinking about 1 Corinthians at a broader level for a moment. Because you might be thinking here that this fits perfectly into your picture of Christians and the church and the Bible being obsessed with sex. Like, there could be so many things that Paul could write about, right? Yeah, hypocrisy. I think there are kind of three possible reasons that Paul chooses to spend a bunch of time in the letter talking about sex. The first is that this is the or one of the pressing issues in the church and the church at Corinth. And there's definitely a lot of truth to that, but I bet they were dealing with lots of stuff, and stuff that doesn't nearly get the same amount of treatment. The second is that, well, maybe this is just a case study. You know, Paul could have picked any issue, but is working through this one to help them understand how they are to deal with any issue. And there's probably, again, some truth to this. It does help the Corinthians and us to understand what God thinks of sin in general. But I think the third and the one that makes the most sense is that actually there's something special about this issue. In other words, if you think that the Bible is obsessed with sex, well, there's some truth to that. See, let's zoom out a second, think about the structure of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. Where we started this term, with the first four chapters, we were thinking a lot about wisdom, and in particular the wisdom of the cross, about what the cross means for our lives, how it shapes how we understand and see the world. And at the end of the book, in chapter 15, right before his closing remarks, Paul writes all about the resurrection, about the final day, about what will happen to our bodies, everything on that day. And everything between the two is about how we are to live in the time between. And there's essentially two things that Paul talks about. He talks about sex and worship. In both sections, he quotes the Corinthian position that they believe that everything is permissible. In both sections, he commands people to flee, here from sexual immorality, later from idolatry. And he calls on them to glorify God, here with your bodies, and later with everything that you do. Now again, are these just two random things, sexual immorality, idolatry? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the answer is no. These are the sins that characterized the nations. These are the things in particular that the Israelites were commanded to live differently in, that would set them apart from everything else and from those living around them. And generally, when you hear about things going poorly in Israel, about the people rejecting God, it's almost always linked to these two issues. Add to this that they're often linked together, that sexual immorality is frequently used as a picture of unfaithfulness. I think of the book of Hosea. Have a read of that if you'd like. But so Paul is not just picking two random issues, but saying, well, you are the church of God, the people of God. And you're to live with the same ethical foundations as the people of the Old Testament. And the things that they should have fled from, well, so should we as the church. And so now that we've had a bit of a sky-high look at the book, let's use that overall picture to focus in, understand what Paul is saying right here. Not just picking a random issue, but calling on people to remain faithful and remember who they are in Christ. That the way that they use their body matters because they've been united to Christ. Our first point is that the resurrection gives the body meaning. While the Corinthians believe they are free to do anything, Paul says that their bodies come under the lordship of the risen Christ. Let's read verses 12 to 14 in your Bibles. It says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Here we encounter the arguments of the Corinthian church. They essentially come down to two points: Christian freedom and liberty, and importantly for this point, the eternal perspective. Thinking a little bit about what we spoke about earlier with the structure of the book as a whole, verse 12 is a bit of an overall catchphrase for the church. They think that because they've been saved, it doesn't matter what they do. There's no power in the things of this world because the one who's most powerful is the Lord. And we shouldn't read here Paul quoting them as, you know, tacitly agreeing with them. It's not a yes, but it's just a but. Because actually it does matter what they do. Because not everything they do is beneficial. That is, how one person uses their individual freedom has impacts on everyone. We thought about that a few weeks ago, where Tim helped us to see that the way we think as a community about sin in our midst has massive implications. And even more it matters because it raises the question of who is our master. That it is possible for us to be enslaved to our sinful desires. If our freedom looks like just acting like we are under control of our old self again, then what sort of freedom is it really? And the second argument, let's read it again. It says, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. I think it's best to see that that sentence there as their whole argument, not just that first bit, so not where the speech marks end, but actually the whole thing. But it's that sex is an appetite, and since God is going to do away with the body, it doesn't matter what we do with it. Now, you can imagine this coming out of the mouth of someone today, right? You know, oh, sex is just a part of normal life. They're just natural urges. They're natural bodily processes with no abiding significance and of no moral consequence. And like food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, well, that's the equivalent of sex is for the body and the body's for sex. And God's going to get rid of the body and all that's physical anyway, so who really cares? Well, Paul's answer is it matters because we've been united to Christ. We go with him. It's like we've been stuck together to him with sticky tape, or probably more like super glue. We die with him in his death. We rise to life with him in his resurrection from the dead. And so just like him, the world isn't the end for our bodies. Like Christ, our bodies will also be raised. The same power that God used to raise Christ, well, he'll raise us too. And there is some level of continuity between our current bodies and the one to come. Jesus' body is the pattern there. And so it matters what we do with our bodies because this world isn't all there is. See, I think we can be tempted to think that God really only cares about spiritual things, about our souls. But Paul is saying no. God cares about the physical too, because he's going to use his power to raise it up. He's going to bring eternal significance to your body. And so it's not that the body's for sex and sex is for the body, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Corinthians think that there's very little value to be placed on the present bodily experience. Well, how might we be tempted to think the same? I think a bunch of ways. We'll think about sex a little bit later. But I think sometimes as Christians, we might be tempted to think that so much of our attention should be pushed to the future. We're here waiting for the future, for the return of Jesus when everything will be made right, where sin will finally be defeated, and all of our hope is in this future glory to come. And so our eyes are pulled from the present life to the life to come. And I think there is something right to this. You know, like if we're just waiting here for things to get better in this life, well, I think we'll be waiting a while. And we hear about wars and horrible things happening around the world. We have things happening in our own lives that we wish God would deal with decisively right now, and yet we wait. But I think if we turn our eyes entirely away from the present and into the future, well, we risk losing sight of what matters now too. The future awaiting us in our bodies should radically shape the way we think about our existence right now. Because God won't get rid of the physical, he'll renew it. It won't be destroyed, but restored to what it was always meant to be. And on that, let's move to point two. Our joining with Christ gives the body meaning. Let's read verses 15 to 17. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here's where we get the main mention of what the historical context of this passage seems to be referring to. The argument's referring in point one, well, are clearly general statements. They seem to be primarily taken by Paul to refer to this, that there is some problem in the church with prostitutes. Now, is Paul talking about sexual immorality generally here and just using the word prostitution to make a point? Maybe. It seems less likely. The commentators seem to land on that there's some form of temple prostitution going on. Again, you can see the link between the two things. They come and they worship, and mixed up in the feasting and revelry, that they get their appetite filled with both food and sex. That seems to be the situation going on. It's hard to be certain, but there are definitely principles that apply across the board. That appears to be the general scenario here. So why is this such a big deal for Paul? Well, it's because your bodies are a part of Christ's body. You are joined to Christ. See, the word joined there pops up twice. There are two options: being joined to a prostitute or being joined to the Lord. And anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, all of this is flowing out of Paul's reading of Genesis 2. For Scripture says that the two will become one flesh. In marriage, a man and a woman become one. There's a spiritual level to this. You know, they're now one team, one identity moving forward in the world. And there's also, in some senses, a physical sense too, that they have an ownership and responsibility for each other's bodies as well. But see, I find Paul's argument really fascinating here. And I think it helps us to understand the core premise behind what he's saying. Because what is our first instinct when we think about how to persuade against prostitution or sexual immorality generally? Well, particularly if you're married, it's that you're being unfaithful. The problem is that you have a wife and or a husband, and you're one flesh with them, and so you're trying to do it again here, but that's not Paul's argument here. Here it's not that your union with your partner is what makes this problematic and inappropriate. It's your union with Christ. It's talked about like a marriage here, you and Christ. You're joined to him. We're joined to him. And so what we do with our body matters because it's a part of Christ. I think this is where part of Paul's argument about everything being beneficial comes back into play, because I think so often when we sin, we think that the only person impacted is ourselves. Stuff like watching pornography. It's easy to think that the only person being impacted is ourselves, and you're not really hurting anyone. Or maybe with sex in general, well, that's just between the two of us, but it's not that deep. But your sin doesn't just impact you, it impacts Christ's body. If you're a Christian, you've been joined to Christ. You're a part of his body, you're united to him. And so your body and what you do with it matters to him because it happens to his body. For the Corinthian church, this meant a radical change for how they saw sex. Not just as an appetite to be filled, or something that is just physical and ready to be cast off by God, but as something that, at the very least, has the ability to symbolize the one flesh union of a husband and wife. See, sex is far more than just a bodily urge and function. And it's interesting, because I think that even the people in our world who push that idea the hardest would completely agree with what we're saying here, because there is almost nothing worse in this world than when it is misused or used to harm people. Here, Paul uses increasingly more exasperated "don't you knows" throughout the passage. They should know better. They do know better. Many of us do know what God thinks about sex. That it's great in the context of marriage, but inappropriate outside of that. But knowing better doesn't necessarily make it easier. In fact, it almost certainly doesn't. But what we choose to do here matters. And so let's follow the argument so far. The Corinthians think they can do anything. And Paul says, well, no, you can't. That actually what we do with our bodies really matters. It matters because there is an eternal significance. Our bodies will be raised. It matters because we've been joined to Christ. And so anything that we do is done to his body. And lastly, Paul says that the Holy Spirit gives your body meaning. Let's read verses 18 to 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. The Corinthian's overall response to sin has been, it's okay. In the case of the man with his stepmother, and now in the case of temple prostitution. And Paul says, no, your response should be to flee. Look at all it can do. And it's not just in terms of their specific circumstances with prostitution, because it doesn't say flee prostitution. Now it goes into the broad, flee sexual immorality as a whole. And so Paul says, flee. Again, it's one of the two flee statements in the book. And even within this flee, then we've got three things, 3 points. It's flee because of the nature of sin, because of our new identity, and because of our new ownership. Let's start with that first one. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. First glance, that's a bit weird, right? But I think what this has in mind is directly related to what came before this, that it has a unique ability to impact union. The way that the passage has been talking about the word body has been somewhat interchangeably about our bodies, about Christ's body, about our united body with Christ. Sex is intrinsically linked to the concept of union, and so we're to flee because of its nature. The second one there is our new identity, which is that we are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not as much in the, you know, my body is a temple, I shouldn't eat sugar sense, but that the Spirit has made his home in you. If you're a Christian, God has made his home in you. God, by the Holy Spirit, is living in you. He is working in you, shaping you, changing you. Every day, he's convicting you of sin, helping you to fight against it. And like how God became present, drew near to his people in the Old Testament by the physical temple in Jerusalem, he comes close to you by his Spirit. But Paul reminds us that this is not just any Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit. And so there is something drastically wrong with denigrating and mistreating the body, with using it to do things that God despises. And it also means that your body has a purpose. It's a temple. It's meant to be used to honor God, bring glory to him, point the whole world to him. And the third is that it is under new ownership. You are not your own, Paul writes, for you were bought at a price. I think what's in mind here is a bridal price, a dowry, what a husband or his family would have paid to secure his wife rather than a slave being purchased. But your body, my body, our bodies belong to Christ. They're his. We are not our own, but we're bought at a price. I don't know how that sits with you. You know, think about our modern conceptions of human rights. They're all basically founded upon the idea of bodily autonomy, self-ownership. But the Bible says it's not yours. And so God is going to hold you to account for how you use it. We're essentially stewards of our bodies. On the flip side of that, we can be sure that if someone has done something to your body, well, God is going to hold them to account. Flee sexual immorality, it says, because of what it is and because of who we are now. It might sound easy. I think in practice we know it's not. We're so surrounded by sex. I think part of the reason it feels like Christians talk about it so often is because it feels like it's all around us all the time. You can't escape it. It's on our TVs, on our phones, everywhere. I don't know your history. Maybe some of what's been said today is quite difficult to hear. But if that's who you were or even are, then please know that there is forgiveness in Christ. He's not waiting for you to fix yourself up. He's ready to wash you, change you, renew you. And here's what we'll end on. Paul says, so glorify God with your body. So how are you going to do that? In what way can we use our bodies to point people to the glory and splendor of God? What would it look like to declare our hope of resurrection with our bodies? What would that one day soon God's going to reach into our graves and snatch us from the grasp of death? What would it look like to show the world that we are united to our Lord Jesus? That we are not our own, but we're bought at a price. That we hear the warning to flee. There are obviously countless small things that we could do, countless things to renounce our self-ownership in return for something far better. But more than anything else, I think this calls for a posture in our hearts. Hearts ready to listen to the warning and fleeing towards the glory of God. It's not fleeing to nowhere, but into the hands of our God who loves us and loves our bodies. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to every day know who we are, know what you have done for us, what you are doing in us, and how we should respond. Father, please help us to flee. Help us to flee from sin in general, flee from sexual immorality. But Father, more than anything else, help us to remember that our salvation comes through our Lord Jesus, who died that we might have life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.